chapter 1,
which can be found on page 1173 of the Church Bibles. Spiritual blessings in Christ. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
How are your New Year's resolutions going? It's only a few days, but maybe we started out all right, maybe we haven't. Well, during 2013, we'll have some talks about battles that Christians face. And we start with pride. It's a tricky subject, so let's pray for God's help in understanding his word. Father, as we start 2013, we ask, please, that you'll make us excited about the good news of Jesus. Please help us to hear your voice, to know your voice, and to love you and serve you during this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you might find the outline on the back of your service sheets helpful. I'm going to start by asking the question, what is pride? What's wrong with pride? And how does pride affect us? So let me start with the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll believes that within him there's a battle between good and evil, and that his good nature is being held back by his evil nature. He wants to do good, but finds that his bad side keeps stopping him. So he concocts a potion to separate his two natures. He hopes that his good nature will be freed from the power of his evil nature. However, one night, when he takes the potion, his bad side comes out, and it's far more evil than he hoped. He turns into the evil Edward Hyde, a hideous character who only thinks about pleasing himself. He doesn't care who he hurts, and one night he kills someone. So Dr. Jekyll vows that he will never use the potion again. Instead, he devotes himself to charity and good works to try and make up for the dreadful evil that he carried out when he was changed by the potion into the evil Mr. Hyde. Well, some months later, Dr. Jekyll is sitting on a bench in Regent's Park, thinking about all the good that he's done, how good he is compared to others. And he later wrote down his thoughts. I thought about how I had laboured to relieve suffering, that much was done for others. But as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my active goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at that very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, and the most dreadful shuddering, and I looked down, and I was once more Edward Hyde. And this was the dreadful turn of events. Dr. Jekyll becomes Edward Hyde without taking the potion. And it's the beginning of the end. Unable to control his evil side, He kills himself. Now, that's the highly abridged version of the story. My apologies to Robert Louis Stevenson. The story shows that there is much more than one type of pride. There's the Mr. Hyde type of pride. I don't care what others think. I'll do what I want. It's my right. I'm in charge of my own destiny. And there's the Dr. Jekyll type of pride. I can compensate for any of my shortcomings by being better than other people, by giving to charity, by helping others. And both forms of pride are wrong. Well, pride is sometimes called the worst sin, but also the first sin. So let's look at pride in Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 5 of your Bibles if you'd like to follow it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" And in verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent suggests to Eve that she shouldn't trust God. Up to this point, Adam and Eve were living innocently with God in the garden. Everything was good that he'd made. They were enjoying it with him, and they only had one rule to keep. But the serpent appeals to their inner desires and says, "You'll be like God." And they don't need much persuading. They easily abandon God's rules. They don't want restrictions. We can decide what's right and wrong. We can take God's place. And so creation is spoiled. The rebellion in their hearts wins the day. And we inherit this rebellious nature, this overinflated ego, this independent attitude that places me at the center of everything. We say no to God and yes to whatever we want. It's our natural tendency, the default behavior that we're born with, to put ourselves first and to expect everybody else to fit in with us. Let's consider a few examples. Tina goes to a lot of trouble to get her house tidy. And she has a few rules for the household to keep to. Rules like take your shoes off at the door and don't touch anything. She makes some allowances for guests, but woe betide anyone who picks something up and puts it back in the wrong place. Don drives fast, not because he needs to, but because he thinks of himself as a good, safe driver, so why not enjoy his car? The trouble is that not everyone drives as fast as he would like them to, and some get in his way. So he thinks it's his right and maybe even his duty to flash his lights, sound his horn and use gestures to let other drivers know that they're holding up better drivers than they are. Paula is always punctual. She can't bear to be kept waiting by people who can't be bothered to arrive on time. She makes a point of telling anyone who is late just how rude they are. Fred, on the other hand, really values friendship. And he'll always make time for people. So if he happens to bump into someone when he's on the way to a meeting, it'll be rude not to greet them and spend some time talking to them. Even if that makes him late, so be it. It's hardly his fault. These things happen. Rod and Rebecca have been friends for a long time. They know that God wants them to wait until they're married before having sex, but all their college friends tell them to get real and enjoy every moment while they can. They think, why not? If we both agree, then who else needs to know? We're capable of making our own rules of right and wrong. Or maybe you're thinking, well, none of those really apply to me. You try to live life well, you do good, try to get along with everyone. You find it hard to understand how some people can be so carefree with their responsibilities and how others can be so particular about trivial things. You're above petty nonsense and foolish living. You've determined to live well. If only everyone in the world could be like you. But watch out, you're sounding like Dr. Jekyll at that terrible moment before he was transformed into Mr. Hyde. But then we hear the good news of Jesus. We were made to live in perfect harmony with our Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with everyone in the world. And we realize that we're hurting God. We're hurting our friends, our family, and ourselves by our self-centered thoughts and behavior. And we're ashamed. And we ask Jesus to forgive us and to help us to get things right. And Jesus forgives us and gives us a new nature. And we become a new creation. We become friends with God and we stop living just for ourselves. We now live to please Him. Now, what happens to Tina when she's just become a new Christian and someone messes up her tidy home? Someone traipses mud and leaves over her spotless carpets, leaves coffee stains on her tabletops, and rearranges the ornaments so that the wooden dolphin is kissing the china swan. Does she automatically switch into Christian submissive mode and say to herself, it's okay for them to mess up my house, I know they didn't really mean to hurt me. I'll just quietly tidy it up. Besides, the exercise will be good for me. I don't think so. Even if she now thinks that she should be less fussy about keeping a tidy home, if that's the way that she's wired, then she'll get upset, angry, and hurt, and it may take a lifetime for her to change. Now, I might have chosen many other things that make us proud. Cars, houses, qualifications, status, or even theological correctness. The tendency is to see everything centered on us, what we like, what we believe, what we think we deserve. But does this matter? Isn't it just human nature to think of ourselves first, others second? And we try not to break too many of God's rules if we can help it. Isn't that good enough for our Christian walk? Well, no, I think we know that it's not. And a few Bible passages might help us to see why. Let's take a look at a little incident with Jesus' disciples in Mark's Gospel. This is on page 1013, 1013 in the Church Bibles. It's Mark chapter 9 and verses 33 to 35, page 1013. Starting at verse 33. They came to Capernaum, where he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." So why didn't the disciples tell Jesus what they've been talking about? Why don't we like to admit that we want to be in first place? Are we any different from the disciples? Aren't we just as inquisitive about where we stand in relation to others, our place, our significance, our worth? Have you ever been lined up along the touchline while the captains choose teams? Or maybe you were always the captain. Or maybe you were always the first pick, the good player that everybody wants to be in their team. But maybe you weren't. Maybe you were the one with two left feet who couldn't pass the ball. Every time the ball went to you, you'd lose it to the opposition. So you wait on the touchline, and each time the captain's picked someone else, your heart sinks just a little bit more. Surely you're not that bad. You can't be the last one to be picked, can you? And it gets down to the last few rejects. Your popular so-called friends are in the centre with the captains now, advising them on who to pick. Someone must recognise your talent. Surely you'll be next. Surely someone will take pity on you and put you out of your misery. And with only two others beside you, you're finally chosen and you take your place with the team. Glad that you weren't the last pick, but shamed that so many others were considered better than you. It's hurt your pride. You're determined to do everything you can to prove the captains that they're wrong, to show them that you're better than that. And the captain who did finally choose you got a real bargain. Or maybe you are always the last pick or the last but one. It hurts your pride so much that you're determined to find a way of covering it. So you decide to prove to everyone that they're right in not choosing you. So you trip up when the ball comes to you. You boast that you're so bad that no one in their right mind would ever choose you. You make your lack of sporting ability into a feature. You joke about it. You're proud of being so bad at sport. And so you recover your loss of face by making fun of it. But deep down, you really would prefer to be a popular first team choice. Well, I think the disciples were typical competitive men. They wanted to be in the most prominent position. Who would be centre forward in Jesus' team? Who'd proven themselves to be the most capable follower of Jesus? They'd already been picked by Jesus. They were in his choice team, the Good News team. But no one was willing to own up to Jesus what their debate was about. Perhaps they thought he'd rebuke them for their foolishness. But surprisingly, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He just tells them God's way. He says that status and ability will get you nowhere in heaven. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He's giving them a little insight into how things are in heaven. You see, Jesus always asks his heavenly Father what he wants him to do. He's always disappearing off to pray. He knows that his Father wants him to give up everything, his freedom, his status, his reputation, and his life as he dies the shameful death of a criminal. It's what he's been asked by his heavenly Father to do. It'll solve the problem of man's rebellion. Through serving his heavenly Father, through his death and resurrection, Jesus will bring many to life. Many will be brought into the same pure and holy life that he lives in obedience and perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was teaching them heavenly thinking. Don't compare yourselves with each other. If you want to see if you're doing well, compare yourself with the lowest and the most humble slave of all. Compare yourself with Jesus, the creator of the universe, who humbled himself to take our place, the place that the Bible tells us we deserve, the disgraceful place of a condemned criminal who has no defense argument left, no last appeal, so is publicly disgraced and executed. This is the way that God chooses us for his team. He doesn't look at how good we are. He chooses us because of how good Jesus is. And that's the good news of the gospel. When we're lined up along the touchline, God doesn't assess how well we can play. He looks at his son Jesus and says, "This is my son. With him I am well pleased." And he chooses us in him. Well, so far our stories looking at pride have been sorry tales. Dr. Jekyll's pride when he failed to control himself or bury his pride under good deeds. Adam and Eve's pride in breaking God's one simple rule. Tina, Don, Paula, Fred, Rod and Rebecca all making up their own rules because they think they know better than God. And the proud disciples arguing about who was the greatest. But is it always wrong to be proud? And why didn't Jesus sharply rebuke the disciples? Are there times when it's right to be proud? It's good for a parent to be proud of their child in a school play, isn't it? Surely it's right for a student to be proud of their exam results. Well, a shop assistant taking pride in how they look and dress, or an athlete proud to wear the Olympic gold medal, and a cancer researcher proud of a new treatment. We don't always have to be ashamed of our skills, abilities, looks, or achievements, do we? Our advert shouted us, "Of course not. Be proud, you're worth it." But what does God say? What does he teach us about taking pride in ourselves, being recognized for what we do in life, aspiring to the best seat in heaven? Well, let's turn to Ephesians 1 again. on page 1173 to see that pride is wrong when we forget about God, when we forget God's part. And then we'll briefly look on the outline that you've got, a test, the voice, the way, the consequence, and a remedy for selfish pride. Now, as we look at this passage again, I'll read it through again. See, as we do so, if you can think of a short phrase or sentence which sums up what this passage tells us. How would you put into a few words what Paul wants us to grasp? What's his subject? Does he repeat anything? What's the main point of this passage? Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect, when all times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Well, how did you get on? Have you got a summary sentence in mind? Well, it's not an easy passage, and it's a bit much to expect you to do this after only having read it through twice. But I like this kind of exercise. It gets our minds to consider the main thing the writer wants us to understand. And you might have noticed the phrase, in Christ, or in him, sprinkled throughout the passage. And the subject seems to be praise for what God the Father has done in Christ. But did you notice the extravagant language? It doesn't just say that God blessed us. It says, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And it doesn't just say we're saved. It talks about redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. What's Paul getting carried away with? What's testing his vocabulary to find words that express his thoughts? Well, this is my attempt at a summary sentence. God chose us to be in Jesus' team. Now, you may have summed it up differently, but I hope you'll agree that the passage is all about God choosing us and choosing us to be in Christ, to be in his team, or more precisely, to be in his family, his brothers and sisters. And those of us who are Christians have been chosen by God to be in his family. And Paul tells us what God is like. And God blesses us, he chooses us, he loves us. He adopts us because that's his will. It pleases him. He freely gives us his glorious grace. It's rich. He lavishes grace on us in all his wisdom and understanding. He even lets us in on the mystery of what he's doing through Jesus. Under Jesus' rule, he will bring everything in heaven and everything in the world together. One day, everything will be under King Jesus. But what does Paul say about the qualities that God saw in us? The reason that he picked us for his team? Where's our contribution to this amazing rescue? There's not a word about that. This passage is all about what God the Father has done through Jesus Christ, his Son. And we don't like that. Our pride tells us that we're picked because we're worth it. And that's the point. Our pride is wrong when we forget God, when we leave out God's part. Remember what the serpent said to Eve. In effect, God is a real spoil sport. He knows that if you eat the fruit, you'll be like him. And the sin of pride is to listen to the serpent's voice, to ignore what God said, to leave God out. Pride is doing without God and taking all the credit ourselves. I once read someone's blog in which he boasted about being an atheist. It ended with these words: "I'm proud to be an atheist, but even more, I'm proud to be a human." And this is the attitude which cuts us off from God. It says that God's wonderful plan for heaven and earth is a myth. Was that the attitude of Dr. Jekyll when he couldn't control his pride? He wasn't proud to be a human. He was so ashamed that he ended his life. Was that how Adam and Eve were when they heard God coming? No, they hid in the garden. They were ashamed because they'd usurped their authority. They disobeyed God's one simple rule. They hid themselves from God, who before that time they'd been walking with, freely enjoying the world. And the disciples were ashamed to own up to their pride. And what about the adverts? Am I worth it? Well, no, in God's view, I'm not. You see, I haven't earned anything good enough to cover up my selfish ways. The only thing I contribute to God's great salvation plan is the rebellious nature that says, I am so worth it that I don't need God. I don't want to be in God's family under his restricting rules. But in Ephesians it says that God, in all his wisdom and understanding, has a plan. He will show mercy. He is pleased to send Jesus. Through Jesus, he will redeem the whole of creation. He'll spare the world from totally destroying itself. He restrains the effect of sin and gives everyone a taste of what life can be like. Even the most self-centered person sees the wonder of God's creation. They marvel at the little fingers and toes of a newborn child. They see an eagle soar on thermals. They're amazed at beauty and sunsets and waterfalls and mountain scenes. And they hear about Jesus Christ, God, the Son, living among us. They hear the wonderful news that Jesus died to take their place, to free them from the prison of their selfishness. And all that stands in the way of receiving this wonderful gift is their pride. Pride is wrong when you forget God's part. Whenever we take the credit for anything without acknowledging God, we're proudly saying that we're above God, we don't need him. So having seen something of what pride is and what's wrong with it, what can we do about it? Firstly, a test for selfish pride. Here's a quick self-assessment test that you can do. Ask yourself, how do you handle praise? Just close your eyes for a minute and imagine for a moment that you've just cooked the most amazing meal. For some of you, this will be harder than others. One of those MasterChef's meals. Now, can you see it? Can you smell it and taste it? And your guest says, that was fantastic. I've never tasted anything so good. You really have surpassed yourself. Have you got the picture? Are you there? Can you imagine those words ringing in your ears? So here's the test. How do you respond? This is how you know whether you have selfish pride or are grateful to God for what he's given you. Do you respond like this? Thank you. I'm really blessed to have such good friends to share it with. Or maybe, thank you, I really appreciate your opinion. It means a lot to me that I can share God's good gifts with my friends. Or maybe even, it's a miracle, praise God. The last time I cooked a meal like that, they got food poisoning. But isn't it easy to let other people's praise build up our egos, to accept all the praise for ourselves? Oh, it was nothing really. I just followed the recipe. By which we really mean, it was a great meal, wasn't it? But it was quite easy for me to do because I'm such a brilliant cook. Well, let's consider another example. Someone says to you, didn't your son do well in his exams? How do you respond without implying that your son's exam results were due to your great parenting skills? You might say, we're so grateful that he puts his faith into action and works hard to honor Jesus. Or perhaps, God is good to us to bless us with such a hard-working son. But watch out for taking all the credit yourself. We're delighted and so glad that he took our advice and took the subjects that we advised him to rather than the ones that he would have chosen. Who knows where he'd be now without our prompting? But perhaps you seldom get this kind of praise. In fact, you don't often get any praise at all. How else might you spot that you're selfishly proud? Now, it's time for a C.S. Lewis quote. Not because I'm showing off, I hope. It's because of his God-given talent for saying things clearly. He said, "Pride is the one vice which everyone in the world knows when he sees it in someone else, and hardly anyone ever imagines that they are guilty of themselves." Why is it that we're so blind to our own pride, yet we see it clearly in others? Why do we see a speck in our brother's eye when we can't see the great big plank in our own? Well, if that's true, we have a great opportunity to serve each other. True friends, close brothers and sisters, will love you enough to tell you the hard truth, to help you with this battle. And how about the voice of selfish pride? Whenever you start to listen to the voice of the serpent, the voice that says, "Don't listen to God. You're worth it. If it feels good, do it." Watch out. God is God. He's not trying to spoil things. He loves you more than you can ever understand, and he knows you completely. Trust in what he says. Don't question his wisdom about what's good and right for you to do. Just consider for a moment what you might call the way of selfish pride. The way of pride is to do whatever you want without worrying about the consequences. It's the way of the drunkard, the glutton, the adulterer, the gadget lover. Get what you want while you can. If it looks good, buy it. If it feels good, do it. And the Bible calls this foolishness, or the way of a fool. Psalm verse 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Selfish pride says, "There's no God. Make up your own rules. Just do what you think makes sense for you. Ignore what it says in the Bible." It's the poster on our buses. It's the thought behind many of our comedy shows and news reports. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. And if you believe this, or if sometimes you think like that and start to live like that, then be assured you're no different from anybody else. Everyone has this trait. We inherited it. We are selfish at heart. We want to stop worrying about what God has given us responsibilities for and just enjoy ourselves. But don't think it's okay to think this way. Jesus turns our thinking upside down from "if it feels good, do it" to "if it pleases God, do it." Pride is wrong when you forget God's part. And what is the consequence of selfish pride? What's the result of saying, "I did it my way? I chose to be an independent spirit. I don't need anyone to tell me how to live. I will stand or fall on my own two feet. I don't need a crutch to get me through life. I reject Jesus Christ." Frank Sinatra's version of the song "My Way" is a popular choice for funerals. Why is that? I guess people choose it because it reminds them of the uniqueness of their dearly loved relative. There was no one quite like them. But here are some words. Don't worry, I won't sing it. "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. It sounds to me like the song of selfish pride, of rebellion against God, which says, I don't care what you say. I'll decide which way I'll live. Why would I kneel and pray? No, I don't need God's help. I'm being myself. I live life my way. Well, Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. I don't know if you've ever done this. Have you ever considered how you'll be remembered by your loved ones? What will they write on your grave? What hymns will they choose for your funeral? What was notable about your life? You might try this occasionally when you're singing hymns and Christian songs. Think to yourself, would my family pick that one for my funeral? Does that express the truth of the priorities of my life? You could try it on the last song that we sing this evening, In Christ Alone. And finally, a remedy for selfish pride. When we're feeling self-satisfied, when we're tempted to leave God out of our thinking, consider these remarkable words from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. When were you chosen? When did the Lord Jesus Christ pick you for his team? Maybe it was just before you started coming to church. No, long before that. Maybe he saw your potential when you were in infant school. No, ages before that. It must have been when you were born that he said, yes, there's one of my followers. No, it was before he created the world. He saw you, loved you, decided to die for you and chose you to belong to his family, to take your place with his Father, the Holy Spirit and himself for all time. He would solve the problems of your rebellion. He would solve the problem of your pride. He would make you holy and blameless. And we like to think that Jesus picked us because of something good he saw in us. Or maybe we pride ourselves that we're wise enough to follow Jesus' teaching. The truth is, it's all God's doing. It all happened long before we were born. It was decided before the world was created. Let me conclude with verses 9 and 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. One day, every knee will bow to King Jesus. It's a mystery which has been made known to us. We can look forward to the day when God's chosen people will live with Jesus under his rule in perfect harmony and joy. So when we're full of ourselves, when we're puffed up with our success, our cleverness, our good looks, we must ask ourselves, what are we like? For without Christ, we'll be without hope, lost in our own selfish world, cut off from the heavenly family. And for some people, it appears that their pride is a barrier to finding faith in God. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you tell others about King Jesus and believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you will be saved. And if you're not sure what it means to be saved, if you're not certain that Jesus has chosen you, then please don't let pride get in the way. There are lots of things you can do. Join a course. Read a book. Discuss with a Christian friend. Speak to somebody after the service. But don't let pride stop you from enjoying what God has for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for our selfish pride. Please forgive us when we only really care about ourselves and what we want. We know this is no surprise to you. Thank you for showing us how you bring us into your family through Jesus. Please help us to understand your plans for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.